After taking a one-week break, this morning we will return back to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible, please join with me this morning in turning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're looking at verse 12 through 21 as a passage as a whole, but our focus this morning will be on verses 12 through 14. Before I look at it, I want to mention that doctrine, when we talk about the word doctrine, that is a body or of beliefs or a body of teaching, so that there is a Christian doctrine. Doctrine is used in other contexts. When I was in the military, we would talk about army doctrine and the way that we would fight and conduct warfare. And so there was a doctrinal manual as it relates to that. But in Christianity, doctrine is a body of beliefs. And in this passage of Scripture, we actually find one of the most doctrinally important sections of Scripture as it talks about the origin of sin and kind of how we got into the situation that we are in today. And so Romans 5, 12 through 21, this paragraph is written in the third person. You know, the first person is where we would say we and us, and then the second person would be you. And it's written in the third person in contrast to the first 11 verses of chapter 5, which we spent a few weeks looking at, which was written in the first person. And so, for example, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells you that Paul is addressing the church as believers. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he'll say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin so that faith, that grace may increase? May it never be. And so, you know, how shall we who died to sin live in it? And so, but in this section, he kind of moves away from addressing them directly and speaks in the third person. So we or us is not used a single time. So that tells it that he's going to give us this sort of sidebar doctrinal argument before he continues to address them again. And when he says in verse 12, wherefore, in the King James, other translations say therefore, it means the same thing. It tells us that this doctrinal section connects with what precedes it. And what Paul is doing here is he's explaining how Christ's one act of obedience can reconcile so many people to God. Remember Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and so that we would be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That was really the sum of that. And so somebody may say, well, how can this one death save so many people? Well, that's what Paul is arguing here. So let me go ahead and read verses 12 through 21. But again, we're going to focus on verse 12 through 14 this morning. Hear the word of God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or the type of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, Even so, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what this passage is teaching is that all men, all people, men and women and children, stand in relationship to one of two men, Adam or Jesus Christ. And the actions of these two men determine the eternal status of all people. Adam's act of disobedience leading to sin into the world and the whole human race being fallen and standing in judgment before God. And Christ, one act of obedience upon the cross, whereby those who repented their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ are made righteous before a just and a holy God. This is how Douglas Moo puts it. I have his commentary on Romans. He says, quote, "Either one belongs to Adam and is under sentence of death because of his sin or disobedience, or one belongs to Christ and is assured of eternal life because of his righteous act or obedience." There is no middle ground. All those who are born and who are alive on this earth and all those who are died are found of one or two races. You want to talk about races? There is the unbelieving race in Adam, and there is the believing race in Jesus Christ. And there is no middle ground. You're either a believer of Jesus Christ, or you are still in Adam, which means that you are still dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And so these two actions, one action by Adam and one action by Christ, has equal significance, but they are not equal in power, because Christ's act has the ability to overpower Adam's act. And so the theme of this whole section is the power of Christ's obedience to overcome Adam's disobedience. Now, both of these men are historical figures. Now, historians will universally agree that Jesus Christ was a real person. Those who might say that somehow Christ was a myth are not really even thinking rational, because not only does the Bible give evidence that Jesus was a real person, but there is a wealth of extra biblical evidence that Jesus Christ was a real person. And after all, it's really hard to escape the fact that this is the year of our Lord, 2023. AD, our Lord, 2023. But not all agree that Adam was a real person. After all, evolutionists claim that the material realm developed through billions and billions of years of sickness and death. But the Bible claims that in Adam all died. And before Adam and Eve, there was no sickness and death, that God created all things good, including humanity, and that Adam was born when the earth was 6 days old, and death entered into the world through Adam when he sinned. Now, none of us were there when it actually happened, and so I choose to believe what the Bible says about creation and about Adam and Eve, and because the Bible is God's word and can be trusted, and God says that there was no death before Adam and Eve, and therefore evolutionists are incorrect. And Paul clearly believed that Adam was a real person. I mean, this would all fall apart if Adam wasn't being treated as a real person by the Apostle Paul. Even Jesus believed it, as he talked about how, you know, it was written from the beginning that man and woman would separate from their parents and become one flesh. He acknowledges that Adam and Eve were real people, and so they believe it, and therefore so do I. Now, this is a very difficult passage to understand. So as we go through this, I want you to know that, first of all, it's hard for me to follow this completely. And so I've been studying this for a long period of time and will continue to study it. So if it's challenging for you to get, you know, a lot of the grammar is very terse at points here. It's not written the most clearly. There's a lot of parallel thoughts here. So we'll have to go through this together, and please give me a measure of grace as we do this. But let me give you just a couple of interpretive clues here before we really get into the passage. So, first of all, the main really structure of this is that there is a comparison with Adam and Christ. Okay, there is a likeness between Adam and Christ. They were both men. There's an emphasis on their acts. but there is also a contrast between Adam and Christ. And so let me just kind of briefly show you where Adam is mentioned. He's mentioned in verse 12. And what I did was I actually have highlighted in my Bible where Adam is mentioned, where Christ is mentioned. So in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sinned into the world, that one man is Adam. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then later on, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That's Adam. And then at the end of, and in the middle of verse 15, for if through the offense of one, many be dead. So that's the idea. In one man, in Adam, many are dead. Verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, that's Adam. And then so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's Adam. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's Adam again. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. So that's Adam there, okay? And then looking at it again, we'll go through it again, looking where Christ is mentioned. He's first mentioned in verse 14, where it says, who, that is Christ, is the figure, or no, that's Adam, sorry, who Adam is the figure or the type of him, that is Christ, that was to come. So Adam prefigured Christ. And then moving on, verse 15, in the middle of verse 15, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, into verse 17, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, middle of verse 18, even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And verse 21 at the end, of course, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so you can clearly see that this whole section is a comparison of Adam and Christ. And really the backbone of the paragraph structure is really this comparison. So again, there is this just as, so also thing happening here. Just as Adam did this, so also did this. Or even in the negative, not as Adam did this, so Christ did this. Okay, and so let me just show you that real quickly too. So again, if you look at verse 12, and sometimes it's just as, and in the King James it's as. I mean, it's one's not right or wrong, it's just the way it is. So wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men. See that? And in verse 18, you see the pattern again. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so, right, so also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And so that's kind of the positive comparison. But then in verse 15 through 17, we see the negative comparison by him saying, not as, so is. So verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Okay. And so verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. And so you can see that really kind of starts with verse 15. And so the way that I plan to structure this, the best that I can organize it in my mind, and hopefully a way that will be beneficial to us, is I plan to prepare to preach three sermons from this text. And so this morning we're going to look at what verse 12 through 14 says, that Adam's one sin led to the corruption of all humanity. Now there's a little bit of overlap. You can see in verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. But generally, that's what 12 through 14 is talking about. By one man's sin, we all stand condemned. And that's why I've entitled the sermon this morning, Thanks a Lot, Adam. Because even though we are guilty because of our own sin before God, there is a real sense in which what he did we're all suffering and paying for it. So thanks a lot, Adam. And then verse 15 through 19, during the next sermon, that Christ's act of obedience is not like Adam's act of disobedience. And then finally, verse 20 through 21, the greater the sin, the greater our Savior has to be. For where grace abound, where sin abound, grace abounded all the more. So the more seriousness of our sin, the greater we need a Savior. And He must be a great Savior because we are great sinners indeed. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 under two main headings. Okay. So first, I want to just talk a little bit about Adam's transgression, and then we'll talk about our transgression. Okay. First, Adam's transgression. And so to do that, I just want to remind you about his transgression. So if you'll take your Bible and hold your spot and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to go all the way to the beginning of time and to the creation account. And of course, this is the sixth day. So God has already created all the heavens and the earth. And so He will create man. So just kind of do a quick flyby here. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7 through 9. The Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." By the way, Adam is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Adam, which just simply means man. And the Lord, so He formed man, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So He's kind of setting the stage there. And then look down at verse 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. By the way, I happen to think that Adam was a very intelligent man. This wasn't like a primitive caveman or anything like that. He named every species. He most likely gave them scientific names, I think. I mean, he was a very intelligent man. I would go so far to say that he's probably more intelligent than the intelligent people today. He just didn't have the benefit of technology in all of the years of human history. But knowing the way that sin works and knowing the way that our minds degrade over time, he was a very intelligent man. And God gave him this charge to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. So here was the commandment that He gave him, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so what's happening here is that God is making with Adam a covenant. The word covenant's not there, but He is making a covenant of works, basically saying, if you can do whatever you want, but if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. So there's stipulations. And as long as you don't eat of this tree, you will live forever without sin and everything will go well with you. Don't eat of this one tree. And by the way, it doesn't say it's an apple tree, just a fruit tree. You shall surely die. Okay. And notice that He does this before Eve is even created, because verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So He makes the covenant with Adam before Eve is even born, thereby putting the accountability and the burden upon the man. And then skip to Genesis chapter 3, and we see the offense here, verses 1 through 11. I would love to go through all of this in detail, and someday I need to do that. But we're just going to look at the offense here, that God holds Adam accountable, even though Eve was the one that sinned first. We know the story. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he attacks he goes after the woman. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, yes, lest ye die. So even though God made the covenant with Adam before she was created, she knew this commandment. So Adam must have taught her the commandment of God. And so she repeated it and she knew it. But the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. In other words, has God really said this? Is God's word reliable? I mean, that was really the first sin. You know, can we trust God's word? God said, you shall surely die, but you won't really die. Let's create doubt about what God has said here, and he's still doing that today. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat it, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then it says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So they knew they sinned against God. They knew what they were done was wrong, and their eyes had been opened, and now they had a knowledge of good and evil because they themselves had committed this sin. And so then it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, God knew that they had eaten it. I mean, he was giving them an opportunity to tell on themselves. And that's something about when we read scripture, we don't read this and say that somehow God didn't know. He knows all things. But when he writes, you know, when he speaks to man, he condescends to us. And so he's asking them to give Adam a chance to tell on himself, in which, of course, he does. But that's what happened. So the serpent tempted Eve, who knew the covenant that God made with her husband. And by the way, just a plug for the children's catechism. Look at, if you have a bulletin, look at what number 27 is. Who tempted them to this sin? The devil tempted Eve, and she gave the fruit to Adam. Come straight out of this passage of scripture. The next one, number 28. What happened to our first parents when they had sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. So as we teach our children these catechism questions, they're getting basic nuggets of truth that many children are not getting this today. The basics of Christianity, many are not getting it. Their conception of Adam and Eve are going to, if they're not learning the Bible, they're not going to think that Adam and Eve are real people, and they're not going to believe what Paul says about our sin, because they're not being taught the truth of the Word of God. But this is what the Bible says. And so again, just as another aside, so what happens with Eve here is that she takes on a leadership and an accountability role that God had not designed for her to take. And so in a real sense, she incorrectly acts as the representative for mankind by taking on this role and really not only disobeying God's command, but also not doing what she learned most likely from her husband. And so her earthly penalty is that she would burn for passion with the leadership role that God had gave to Adam. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to have this great desire for your husband because he's so great. Now, husbands, you would like to think that that was her penalty, that she would just burn with over you and but that's not what that means. It means that your desire is to have the role that God has given to the man. It doesn't mean that man has a greater role, no more than it means that God the Father has a greater role than God the Son, who came to do the will of the Father. But that's the order of creation. And so she is taking on this role that was not designed for her. And a lot of cultures, the problems of the culture today result from the woman's burning desire to be in leadership, sometimes at the expense of the glory that God has intended to give to her husband or intended to give to men. And so that's part of what's wrong with society today. And I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has a lot to say about this. Now, a lot of people want to give, that's the passage that talks about the head coverings, that women should have a covering on their head and men should not, which is a cultural topic. But the main point of that passage is not primarily about head coverings, but about mutual respect for how God has created men and women. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so he's talking about mutual respect for the God-given role of men, the God-given role of women in society as they complement one another, as together they are called to glorify God, just as Christ, the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And if we had time to look at that passage, you would see in 1 Corinthians 11:4 that Paul first holds the man accountable for wearing a head covering, which was a cultural expectation of women. He's dealing with effeminacy among men first before he actually gets to the role of women and being submissive to their husbands. And so it deals with God's expectations as he's created men and women equal in the sight of God, but with different functions. And here what we see is that Eve was taking on the function of the man. And so I want to say to the men here, like Adam, God holds us accountable ultimately for the leadership in our family. Ephesians 6, "Fathers, train your children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord." That is an instruction to fathers. Now, I know in my household, it's my wife that's doing the majority of the instruction as she is teaching, and that's okay. That doesn't mean that the man has to be doing all of the instruction, but ultimately God holds us accountable and responsible for it, regardless of who does that instruction. And wives, I want to ask, please support your husbands in this responsibility through prayer and through encouragement and sometimes through biblical admonition. I mean, sometimes you might have to lovingly just give your husband a kick in the pants, if that's what it means for them to lead. And it doesn't mean that women aren't capable of doing many, if not all, the things that men can do. And oftentimes, to my own shame, women can do things even better than me. But that's not the point. It doesn't matter whether they can do things better than me. There's a responsibility for the man to lead. And the same is true in the church. We need, for our church to be healthy, we need strong male leadership in the church. It's not about ability, but for God's design, as you have men that step up and lead their household and men that step up and help to make the church strong, everything else will sort of fall into place. I truly believe that, because God, just like with Adam, God gives the burden of this responsibility to the man. And so we see that God made a covenant with man, and ultimately God blames Adam for this transgression. And so if you are in Christ and you truly understand the burden that God has given upon the man, I don't know why, I've said this before, I don't know why a woman would want to come up here and preach a sermon. I mean, to have that burden, to have that responsibility, when God says you don't have to have that, why would you want that? I mean, I know God has given women other responsibilities, such as child rearing and nurturing and putting up with men like me, that I would say, why would I want to have that? But God has created us equally, but with different gifts and with different callings. Okay, but going back to Adam and going back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where he's talking about in Adam, sin entered into the world. Okay? And so when Adam transgressed, before he transgressed, he was born with the ability to not sin. Unlike us, his heart was not born corrupt. He was actually born able to not sin and able to sin. He had freedom of the will. He had free volition, freedom of choice. He was truly able and had true freedom to not sin. A freedom that we do not enjoy because of our corrupt nature, but he had true freedom to not sin because his will was not originally corrupt. But when he sinned, he died spiritually the moment that he sinned, and his will became corrupt. He also died physically after the effects of sin took hold upon the world, but at the moment that he died spiritually, and it had the effect upon all of mankind. And so that's what verse 12 is teaching here. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is such an important verse and passage in our understanding of Christianity and understanding our situation, and that we are not like Adam, who had, you know, his inclination was not naturally bent towards being a sinner, but he chose to sin. That's what happens when we have free will. We will choose to sin, and that's exactly what Adam did. And so as a result, when Adam died, we all died together with him. And so that brings me to the second and final point, which is our transgression. And so what this passage is teaching is that Adam did not only represent himself in this covenant of works, but that he represented all of his posterity, all of his seed or all of his offspring. He was our representative. And this brings up this idea of federal headship or federal representation, okay? So federal headship, what that means is that the act of one person represents the many. You can see this in Congress, where we have an electoral college that functions this way. There are 538 electors when we vote for president that go to Congress and then cast their own vote on behalf of the people that they represent. And so it's actually when you go to vote for president and vice president, your vote, in a sense, it's not your vote that counts. You're voting to send these electors to Congress, and it's their vote that counts, and Congress will certify their vote, and whoever they elect, these 538 people, whoever gets the majority of these, that's who gets elected as president. The same thing works, you know, sometimes presidents and kings and queens, the heads of sovereign nations, are also sometimes called the heads of state. They are the federal head for that sovereign nation. And so kings and presidents, to the extent that our constitution allows, if you have a president and a constitution, have the authority to act on behalf of an entire nation. And the entire nation experiences the impact of their decisions. That's why it was so great that God tells Israel, I will be your king. You don't need a king. But they said, no, we want to have an earthly king just like everybody else, a fallen man to be their king. What foolishness. But then, of course, they gave him Saul, who was an ungodly king. And there were, you know, Solomon and David were godly kings. But then Israel just kind of degraded from there. But these sovereign heads are able to act on behalf of everybody else. And so very in a similar way, Adam acted as our federal head in the Garden of Eden. And so when he sinned, both his corrupt will and the guilt of his sin, his declaration of guilt before God, was imputed or credited to us. And so the consequences of his sin is both spiritual and physical death for us all. Now you might say, this doesn't seem fair. And it's really not fair, but it's just. And that if you and I were there, don't pretend like we wouldn't have done the very same thing. We would have done exactly as Adam did, and that we would have rebelled against God. And so just as an aside, verse 13 and 14, by the way, not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. It's really an aside to verse 12, in that it Paul feels the need to address the Jewish belief that there is no sin without the written law, right? Remember Romans 1, 2, and 3, he's addressing Jews and the law. He kind of brings it up again a little bit. And he says in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Okay, so what's that point? He's really talking about all of human history here. From the moment of Adam to the moment of Moses, where God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, he's saying, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression." So they didn't violate the covenant of works in the same way that Adam did by eating the forbidden fruit, but they still transgressed the law of God. And so Adam is the figure or the type of him that was to come. And so what's happening there? He's not saying that there was no law, because he already established in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, that God has written his law in the hearts of all men. He's going back to the idea, just like he talked about the Gentiles, that yeah, they didn't have the written law. They didn't have the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, but the law still existed. I mean, Cain killed Abel. He broke the sixth commandment. He committed murder and was condemned for that. Okay, and so the law was always there. It was just never given in the sense that it was never written. It was never written down on paper. And so this is really the same situation that the Gentiles found themselves in that Paul explained in Romans 1 and 2. And so when he says here in verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law, he's not saying that sin was not imputed. He's actually arguing that there is a law in a complex way. And because there is a law, and because we have broken it, because it's written on our heart, sin is imputed to us. And so what he's talking about is that the doctrine of imputation again, this doctrine of sin being credited to us. And so in this overall picture here, what he's saying is that the corrupt will, that the sin of Adam is imputed to us. Okay. And so in a sense, there's really three forms of imputation in Scripture. There's this guilt of Adam imputed to us. There is also, in the redemptive sense, so one negative, two positive, because in the redemptive sense, our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's really what he's talking about here, is that Adam's guilt and that his sin is imputed to us. And that is what is referred to as the doctrine of original sin. Okay, not everybody believes this, but look what the text says in verse 12. He says, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that's really where the argument is that when it says all have sinned, is it talking about something that happens later on when we get older and we actually commit a law, a violation of the law of God? Or is it just something that is imputed to us in Adam? And that's what I believe he's talking about here. When he says all have sinned, it's more than just a single sin, but a condition of humanity. There's other passages in Scripture that back that up. Ephesians 2:3, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's our nature now. That we are children of wrath. And then also, another verse that comes to mind is Psalm 51:5. If I can turn there quickly. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's not talking about her sin. It's talking about our sin, that our mothers conceived us, and we were in sin when we were conceived, because of what Adam did, because of his transgression. And so That's what's meant by original sin, that we're born with a sinful nature, and that in and of itself is enough for God to condemn us for our own sinful nature. It's not Adam's sinful nature, it's our sinful nature that we are condemned. But it's almost like someone with bad genetics. You know, if you have bad genetics in your family, then that's going to be passed along. One, a very sin. It's not that Adam's sin is passed to us. It's that Adam represented us, and whenever he fell, we all fell. But it's in a sense like bad genetics, and that we are born with a disposition to sin. And by the way, this is why the virgin birth is so important. If you ever think about that Jesus was born of a virgin Mary, because if Jesus would have been born not of a virgin and Joseph would have been Jesus' father, then what would Joseph have passed on to Jesus? He would have passed along the seed of Adam, which would have been corrupt. But because of the virgin birth, Jesus did not receive these bad genetics. He was not born with original sin. He was not born with original guilt. He was born holy, just like the first Adam. And so he is the second Adam in that sense. Okay, now he did die, but he did not die because of his guilt. He died because he bore the wrath of sinners, just like you and I. His death was a penalty for our sin, not the penalty for his guilt. Now, just a couple of other points here. We see that it says, death have passed upon all men. Now, death is the wage of sin. Romans 6:23, he'll go on to say in the next chapter, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we all die physically, so that's evidence that we're all guilty because we die physically, but we're born spiritually dead. Now, how do we know this includes spiritual death? Because verse 21 of chapter 5 contrasts it with eternal life, that we will receive eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And chapter 6, verse 23, which I just read, says, but for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the contrast, is that we have died spiritually. And even Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. So he's talking about real people who are physically alive, but they're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, the fact that all die physically is also rationale that we're all born guilty. And so that means even infants, you know, that's a very tough thing to swallow, but even preborn children who are unjustly killed in their mother's womb, and which is the most heinous of crimes, even them, you know, they die because of their guilt, because in Adam they have died too. And so God is just even when that happens. I don't fully understand it. It's hard for me to grasp, but it must be true for God to be just. Otherwise, he would be unjustly punishing them too for a guilt that was not theirs. And it is a mystery. It's a mystery to me, but that doesn't make it any less true. Because of Adam's one transgression, all are born guilty and are under the wrath and the curse of God. So that is not a good thing. That's why I say thanks a lot, Adam. But this is the truth. You're not going to learn this in public school, most likely. You're not going to learn this in, you know, teachings on evolution. You're not even going to hear this in many churches because they're not teaching the Bible and they're passing over passages like this. They want to get straight to the cross without talking about the reality of who we're born in and the fact that people are not born on the path to heaven. People are born on the path to hell, and it's an act of God's graciousness that there's an entire fallen race of humanity that is condemned from birth, but God, out of his graciousness, has chosen to pluck some out of the path to hell and to present them as trophies of his grace through Jesus Christ as they repented their sin and they put their trust in him alone. And that's the bigger picture of what Paul's talking about. And so if you look at the end of verse 14, he says here that Adam is the figure or the type, some translations say type, of him, that is Christ that was to come. And so Paul returns back to his main argument. And so what is a figure or a type here? It is a person, an institution, or an event that prefigures Christ and the inauguration of Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that Adam is a type of Christ in the sense that he illustrates some of the characteristics of Christ, and that Adam foreshadowed Jesus, which is why Jesus is often called the second Adam. Now, this is going to be our focus next week, as we'll look more closely at the comparison of Adam to Christ. But I can't conclude this morning by only preaching condemnation and by only talking about the bad news. Now, in Adam, we have all sinned and we have all died spiritually and we will all die physically. However, in God's mercy, He has sent us a second Adam, a second person to represent all of the redeemed. Unlike Adam, who broke the law of God and who violated this covenant that God made with him, Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and in a sense undid everything that Adam did. He lived a perfect life, completing, keeping all of God's demands to sinless perfection, something that you and I could never do. And unlike Adam, he does not represent all of humanity. He represents those who submit to his lordship and those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ and submit to his lordship will have the imputation of Adam's sin reversed. Remember Romans 4:8? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is the true blessing that's found in Jesus Christ. And so what I want to say to you is please don't conclude that the ultimate application of this text is thanks a lot, Adam. Because you can't have the good without the bad. Look at verse 21. The good is that as sin hath reigned unto death. Well, that's the bad, and here comes the good. Even so, my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you reject his son after hearing the good news, yes, this is bad news. And yes, because of Adam, all had sinned and we find ourselves in this terrible situation. But God in his mercy has given us good news that in Christ Jesus, the sin and curse of Adam can be undone. And if you reject his son, who God killed to demonstrate his own love for us, then you will have no one else to blame but yourself on the day of judgment. You won't be able to stand before a holy God and blame Adam for your sin, and particularly for blaming, you can't blame Adam for overlooking the Messiah, this great act of love that God did by sending his own son to die for your own sin. And if you reject him this day, then you have no one else to blame but yourself. But today is the day of salvation. And if you will turn from your sin and make Jesus Lord, and as Clint taught and Leroy taught in Sunday school and 1 John, true believers, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They love the brethren, which means that they have a love for the local church. They want to be around the saints of God, and they have a desire to keep the commandments of God. And if you see evidence of that in your life, then you can have assurance that you are a true child of God. But if you don't see those things in your life, I want to encourage you to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ for the first time. And I would love to speak to you at any point. I invite you, please turn to him before it's too late.